All right, we're in Colossians chapter 3, one more verse now. We've moved past verse 18. We'll go to verse 19. But let me read the context again. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." And we focus usually on the husband and wife roles, and maybe on the children roles presented here. But remember that all of these roles, that of the slave and the master as well, all of these are defined by Scripture, and they are for the purpose of bringing the proper biblical structure to every relationship. God has a plan and a purpose in every relationship that he has, and he establishes them according to particular rules. So I just want to remind you that these biblical roles, and this isn't on your, I gave you an outline, this is not on your outline, but this is just a reminder. These biblical roles are purposeful. Okay, these are not society didn't make these things up, that a wife should be this way, or a husband, or children should obey, or that slaves, you know, should work hard for their masters. No, God designed these specifically because he knows exactly who we are. He understands what he desires to accomplish in his world, and he understands us exactly as he created us. Let's never forget that, because it's so easy, again, to try to look at biblical roles or even really anything in the Bible and say, well, we wrestle. We know better than to say, well, should I do that, or I don't feel like doing that, or I'm not sure that's best. And yet remember that God created you, and he created the entire universe. And so it's not like someone, if like you walking into a situation, I think maybe sometimes we view it this way. You know, you walk into a particular situation, maybe at work or at school, and you have to size things up. You have to try to figure out what's going on here. And then you try to put the best plan in a place that you know how, right? In fact, that's how you live most of your life. Everything is, okay, how do I get the best plan implemented? And you know very little, actually, about all that's going on. Just please remember, God knows everything about all that is going on, and he designed it all. He designed every person. He knows our personalities, our characters. He designed all the events of history. So when God says to do something, when he directs us to do certain things, we have to remember that he knows perfectly what he's doing. So even when I'm sitting with that guy on the ski lift yesterday, and did I tell you about that? I think I mentioned the sermon. But so he tried to get away from me. He couldn't get away, which was double impetus for me. By the time I finally, it was hilarious. He's on front of me in the lift. He's trying to get away. I mean, he didn't know who I was. He wasn't purposely avoiding me. But somehow he missed the chair. I mean, he missed the ski lift. And I'm coming right at him. And I was like, just kind of grabbed him, stuck him on there. It's like, this is a divine appointment for you, my friend. But it gave a double impetus to me to not miss the appointment. Right, to not say, you know, because so easy, just say, yeah, hey, what's up, how you doing, there's only a short period of time. But I was driven, because I'm like, man, this guy couldn't get away, so I better share the gospel, I better not miss this. God is a God of love. You know, how could God do this? Well, it's not up to us to determine what God is like or what he ought to do. We proclaim who he is and what he has done, and we need not to be embarrassed by that. It's so easy. And guys, I'm with you. It's very hard to look him in the face and say, yes, God will send you to eternal hell. Yes, he has provided his provision in Christ. But yes, your good works are not good enough. And you know, the scorn in his voice, God's going to throw me into hell. I mean, come on. I'm a good guy. I'm trying to do what I'm supposed to do. I mean, to respond back and say, yes, he is very, very difficult, because you want to soften it, don't you? You don't want to represent God that way. And again, I tried to soften it. You know, I'm trying to be mean. I'm not trying to scare you. And I even told him, I said, I know this is really scary to sit next to this old guy on the lift and he's telling you you're going to hell. I said, I get that. So I did everything I could to try to soften it, but I still had to say, but you're right. You just stated it. God will, in fact, send you to eternal hell if you don't trust in him. But you guys, there's a confidence to know that I just have to trust what God has said. I don't have to try to make him over into something else or apologize for him for something that he is. And you don't have to apologize for biblical roles either. And again, you're not supposed to be arrogant and, you know, you guys are just all idiots and we got it right. But you just need to explain, no, God created people. He created the whole universe. So when he tells us what to do, it's the right thing to do, even though I don't understand it all. So the biblical roles are purposeful. They're permanent. And all of these roles that are presented here are roles that we are going to be exhibiting for as long as humans, you know, as long as the earth continues. These roles are practical. I mean, there's lots of very practical instructions given here, right? And they're also to and practical in that they accomplish the work of God. And these are to be protected, as all of these roles are under assault. Wives, husbands, children, workers. I mean, nobody wants to come underneath anybody else at work. We all just want to do our own thing, and no one wants to be accountable to anybody else. Guys, all of these are under attack, and we need to learn how to guard them and protect them because they relate directly to the character and nature of God. All right, so with that in mind, we covered in detail verse 18, and so many of the things that we covered there are similar to this next one. So some of it we'll move through fairly quickly. We won't redo all the material again. We'll be focusing not so much on the background material. We did that a lot with this first command, but really on what it means for a husband to love. But so as wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And then husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Let's just talk about that for a minute. First, guys, you guys know this, but what's the definition of love? This is agape. That's the word that's used there, biblical love. But what is the definition of that? We're going to flesh it out here, but what do you guys understand to be the biblical definition of love? So when it says husbands, love your wives, what does it say? This is cool. I have my chair so I can sit down. When you're supposed to be talking. What does it mean? Flesh out pieces of this definition.
Is kind, is patience, does not remember past wrongs.
1 Corinthians 13. Yes. All right, so love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous, so it does not become becomingly, and all those things. So those are characteristics. So if we're considering what a husband ought to look like as he loves his wife, okay, then those characteristics are going to be there. What else?
Sacrificial.
Okay. And can you flesh that out a bit? So,
In the sense of sacrificing your own desires for the desires of another.
Okay, so he might want some particular thing, but if he's going to love his wife, then he's supposed to give that up to see, to help her accomplish her desire. He's also going to give up his own desires so that he might do what is right for his wife, even if that's not what she desires. So it's going to be both of those things. It's not always just going to be, hey, whatever you want, babe. It will be some of that, but it won't be all that. Good. Anything else that there's more to love? What else? Okay, absolutely. There are feelings that go along with love. But it's a choice that we make that's driven by affection. And I think that's hard for us to get a hold of. It's the affection because we don't feel the affection part always rightly. It's just our affections are not properly displayed in our emotions. They're broken. But yet there is an affection for the Lord and for people that is to drive our obedience. And then our obedience filters back around. But choice, affection, volition, all those fit together. But it is, you make a choice to do it. All right, what else? You can still talk. I'm going to stand up. He's standing up. It's now time. No. Anything else that biblical love is?
You're ultimately seeking the best for.
That's right. You want the best. And what biblically is best for every person? That they look like Jesus, right? And that includes knowing Jesus. You can't look like Jesus if you don't come to know him. So the Bible defines it because the world will tell you that, look, we are to do the best. It is seeking the best of another. The world gives that definition. Even they don't understand it, really. But what they define as best is, hey, whatever their definition is. So let's ask that. What are some of the things that the world defines as best? That is, love. If you love me, you do these things. How does the world define that? Seemed to work better when I sat down. I don't know. What are some of the things that the world would say, this is best? And so if you do this, you're loving me.
And just wondering what you said a minute ago about not always doing particularly what they say they want, but doing what's best for them. The world might just be like, no, just do what the person wants all.
Absolutely. Right. If you love me, you'll just do what I want, right? And if you're not doing what I want, then you don't love me. Absolutely. That's huge. All right. And so it's largely self-defined or it's defined by the other person. And it could be many things. Right? But largely, yeah, if you're not pleasing me, then, of course, that's my best, right? That you would please me. If you're not doing that, then you don't love me. Okay, but what are some of those things, maybe?
A lot of times, careers can get in the way of that.
Sure.
If you're not giving up something for your career to further my career.
Right, sure. There's battles back and forth with that. Absolutely, good. What else?
Buy something for me.
Sure. Guys, and that works in a much bigger picture oftentimes as you get into marriage when it's things like houses and these big picture things. Like if you're not getting these things for me, then if you're not providing for me in certain ways, then you don't love me. It's a big deal. The little present that you got when you were dating becomes the house later. Mm-hmm. And say, if love is defined by those things, you're going to wrestle. All right, what else?
Anytime that you tell someone or confront someone with them, whether they're
like, no, you can't tell me that because you're not loving me.
Right, yeah, love would be defined as, again, not only just do always what I want, but don't tell me, you know, don't tell me that I'm doing anything wrong. Don't confront me. Just accept me. Right? That's all love is, acceptance and tolerance. That's largely what it is. And again, that's pretty much what my friend on the Lyft said. He looks, people shouldn't be telling each other what they ought to do. We all, if you believe that, that's fine, but don't confront me. Don't, you know, God's a God of love, so he wouldn't clearly then sit on the ski lift and tell you that you're going to hell. Mm-hmm. He would never do such a thing. All right, anything else that love?
I think just passionately, emotionally disinterested and invested in.
You bet.
If I can't make you cry, if I can't pluck on your heartstrings in one way or another, then clearly we don't love each other. You don't
love me. Right, I just melt when I see you. You know, that sometimes happens, but it's not literally love, right?
I was just gonna say, I guess what Christians know to be sinning, but as a world would just say, you know, a form of sacrifice, like, oh, I'll lie for you, or
sure.
You know,
yeah, if you really love me, you'd back me up when I'm doing the sinful thing, or you would, you know, do these certain things for me. Certainly, obviously, you guys didn't mention this one, but a huge one is you will be physically intimate with me, right? You will grant, and at all levels, you will do these certain things if you actually. This is how you will display. It's driven by, and then that's what's driven by emotion largely. You will, you know, if you're providing these sorts of things for me, you love me, and it usually looks differently, men and women. The men are more focused generally on the physical displays of that, where generally the women are, you love me if you are providing, you know, if I have these feelings, if you're helping produce these feelings by the certain things that you do, then you really love me, right? And again, it can work either way. But as what we want to see here is that the love of the husband for the wife is, it's going to include emotion, it's going to include doing things to please. All these are kind of echoes of what actually is love. It's never going to include sin, so that's not an echo. But it's going to include lots of the things that are simply yet still sub-levels, right? So before we get to the, we'll get to the definition here, and then we'll try to flesh out some of the principles that are involved with it. First, when it comes to defining love from God's word, here for the husband, and really this is commanded for all believers, is what? Well, that's true. Love is commanded. That's number one on your outline. All right, I think you have an outline. So you must define love from God's word, and this love is not a suggestion. Right, so husbands, love your wives, and really, love is commanded of all believers. Again, we do it individually. We make a choice to do it, and yet it is something that we can't say, "Well, I'm not going to love today." And I think we understand that. All right, but it's similar to the wife was supposed to be subject to her husband. Right, she was supposed to willfully do that. It's a command that she willfully does. What's interesting, the command to the husband is a similar fashion, except he's submitting to who to do this? He submits himself to God to love his wife. And so there's a similar dynamic going on in that the wife is not demanding love. Just as the husband is not demanding submission, so the wife is not demanding the love in that sense. You must love me, you better love me. The husband's becoming under Christ for that. He chooses, again, it's something that he personally chooses to do, and that the wife can't force, again. Just as the husband cannot force subjection, so the wife cannot force love. She can't make it be. And again, both of these are very common. The husband trying to get his wife to submit by just, you know, trying to dominate her, and the wife trying to, in essence, trying to force her husband to love her. You will do these things. Guys, this is something we come underneath the Lord to do. We willfully choose it as we are commanded by God to accomplish it. The second thing that true biblical love is, it's fearful. That's very interesting, right? Love is really based on fear, a fear of the Lord, right? Our love for others is first based on a true fear of the Lord in obedience to his commands, because this demonstrates our love of God and provides the wisdom to love others. Psalm 128:1 says this, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table." Now, you guys aren't married, but your relationships will reflect the fruit of your fear of the Lord. And they will be fruitful and joyful and beneficial and strong and deep when you fear the Lord. Now, when you get into marriage, of course, that lifelong relationship, it's your marriage will be, the strength and health of your marriage will be directly reflected in your personal fear of the Lord, or from your personal fear of the Lord. So, let's just talk about that for a minute. What is fear of the Lord? What does it mean to fear him? What's that? There's a reverence and awe. That's part of it. So our fear is not a cowering, craven, you know, I hate you, I can't stand you, you're going to harm me. There's a reverence and awe that come along with this kind of biblical fear. No, Fetty, you can't say the whole thing. He's got it memorized by now. He's heard it over and over. But certainly reverence and awe is part of that. What else?
Well, there is like an actual fear associated sure. with it too. He's an all-powerful God that could, you know, set, he has the power to condemn your soul.
Right. He brought you in, he can take you out.
Yeah.
And most importantly, he can take your soul and body to hell, yeah. right? And we call that a holy dread. The Bible often uses that term. There's this dread, but for believers, now for unbelievers, there should be an absolute, total, real, in one sense, craven fear. God is coming for me. And that's totally absent from our society. Again, might I reference my friend on the left. He's like, yeah, God is love. He's going to throw me to hell. Ha ha. It's really kind of the idea. If he really had any idea that that was actually going to happen, he wouldn't be saying that. He'd be like, shield me, rescue me from the wrath to come. But it's not there. But for the believer, it's a holy dread. We aren't going to be sent to eternal hell. But you guys, we don't forget that. That ultimately we were in God's hands, that he could have done that. And his power, his holiness, his weightiness is real. And so I sometimes call that it's a holy dread. It's a weightiness to God that he retains even when he is our friend and our Father and our Savior. And the world has often lost this weightiness. So you will see sometimes reverence and awe, and of course those go together, expressed in worship or other things at times, but you will oftentimes see a real casual response to God. You know, I've heard people, you know, with a praise, yo dude, you know, God, what's up? And guys, again, that doesn't necessarily mean that they don't have a reverence for God, but it probably means that they don't have a reverence for God to really be able to address him. Now guys, a joyful, you know, excitement that God is your Father, that doesn't mean you can't have that. But just, dude, you know, fist bump, that's not who God is. And so we retain that holy dread, that reverence and awe, anything else that a fear of the Lord entails? Scripturally that you can think of. Right, I'll give you my definition then, which is, well, you got several of them. It's delightful. Do a study of fear of the Lord in Scripture. It's amazing. That we actually delight in fearing God. Why? Because we know his character and his nature. So that's why it's so different than an unbiblical or really an unbeliever's fear. They don't delight in God. They can't. And so you can delight in him as your Father, as your Savior, as your Lord and Master who protects you and guards you and provides for you. There's great delight there, great joy. So it's delightful, dreadful. That's our holy dread. He's always weighty to us. Consuming, because that's another thing. If you truly fear the Lord, you're consumed with him. If you have a reverence and awe of someone and he's weighty to you, right, then you're consumed with that, with thinking about and responding to that person. Delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential. That's the proper honor and respect. We understand his position, his nature. Delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God. What's that? A joyful, right. I've added in. And really, it's a bit redundant because delightful should be that. But it's a good reminder that it's a joyful and loving, right? Because really, this is bound up. So often you find in Scripture, the fear of God and the love of God are kind of flip side. We have this delightful reverence that leads to a great love, and love includes and builds upon that. If you want more on this particular concept, The Joy of Fearing God by Jerry Bridges is a really, really good book. And so I would encourage you to pick it up at some point, read through it, do a study with it with someone else. It just does a great job of laying this out. So you might be thinking now, what's your fear of the Lord like? Are you really cultivating that? And that's, you have to know his character, his nature. And that's going to, for the husband, if he's truly going to love his wife, he has to fear the Lord. Unfortunately, again, what happens so often is this love gets skewed because he starts to focus on one side, as he can try to focus everything on his wife. And he forgets the fear of the Lord, and so he's consumed by his wife. And that's going to lead to an inappropriate, idolatrous love in many ways. And you see that happen. Just consumed. I'm reading a great biography of John Newton, and I hadn't ever read one. I've only heard bits and pieces, and you hear the hymn stories and things. But one of his constant fears throughout his life, you see this in his letters all the time, is that his wife would become an idol to him. Very interesting. And he loved her dearly, deeply, and yet he'll write to her. He goes, you know, babe, not quite that, but, you know, I love you so much. I'm just afraid that maybe I'm just going to get consumed with you, and I'm not going to be consumed with the Lord. Can you imagine being a wife and hearing that? Hopefully that was a joy to her, to think, wow, my husband wants to be careful. particularly if it's backed up with love, loving actions continually. And he doted on her. I mean, he did all kinds of, you know, neat things for her. But we have to be careful. Our fear of the Lord drives then our love for husband's love for a wife. And really, ladies, it's going to drive your love for your husbands as well. Remember that this is a command to the husband, but he's supposed to be the model for this, and he has particular responsibility in directing it. But these roles don't mean that there is no level of submission that the husband has towards his wife. Remember that we are mutually to submit. And it certainly doesn't mean that the wife isn't supposed to love her husband. You just submit, babe, you know, you don't love. So as we talk about the husband's need to do this, understand that this has echoes for the wife as well. So it is fearful. It is commanded. It is fearful. It is to be unconditional. All right, each of these need to be defined. All right, so what does unconditional actually mean? You guys have already described what the world thinks unconditional is, which is what? Just don't tell me anything I'm doing wrong. Just agree with everything that I'm doing. Just, you know, affirm me in whatever it is. Just accept me as I am without telling me anything about it. That's what the world says is unconditional. But is that really what unconditional love is all about? What does it actually mean? How is God's love towards us unconditional?
So, no matter what we do, his love is not going to change or lessen.
Right, and that's huge. It doesn't mean that there aren't certain things, you know, when we do certain things, and he might not say, hey, well, he does, clearly, you know, don't do that, that's wrong. And so the nature of unconditional love is not the response directly, although it's true, it is that the love doesn't change. I continue to love you. Even when you're doing those things, my love is not based upon your actions. Now, again, I might tell you you're sinning. I might there's certain ways I might have to respond to you that are different because of what you're doing. But what is my motivations, what is undergirding my love doesn't change. Good. That's huge. Okay. So you can't, in essence, my love for you remains strong and deep even when I have to express it in different ways. Right. Good. What else is unconditional love?
I think because ultimately the love is in the best interest of the other person, biblically speaking, that's why it's not going to change, because you're still pursuing
sanctification. The object never changes. That the object of the love, the reason you're loving, the purpose for the love does not change. Right, so there's nothing that can change that condition. Because it's not based on the loveliness of the object. That is, I'm not going to choose to love you because you are particularly lovely to me. I'm going to choose to love you regardless of your worthiness. That's true unconditional love. It says nothing to whether or not there would be addressing of issues or problems, but nothing is going to change the fact that I'm going to put my love upon you, and your worthiness or your desirability to me isn't what drew the love. It's unconditional in that way. You didn't have to do some particular thing to earn it or be some particular way. And of course, this is very difficult to do because our love is most easily directed towards people that we think can give us something. Think about that in marriage. Generally, there was, you know, this common interest and other things that draw people together. And we tend to focus on those in dating or even courtship relationships, right? You have the same circumstances maybe, this whole series of things that, you know, I feel like you would make a good, this make a good marriage relationship because of all of these, to some degree, sometimes external things. You guys know that the core, that you're loving Jesus is supposed to be the core of it. But the thing you tend to be attracted to originally, or the thing that matches the love for the Lord is, there's lots of girls and lots of guys in this group that love the Lord. But you're not attracted to all of them. So the attraction tends to be based on what? Common interest, common experience. And you need to understand that that's conditional. You have to be very careful. Because those are conditional things. And you know what? When you get married, those change. The circumstances change. The things that attracted you originally, in fact, you change them. Because they're now in direct, continual, lifelong partnership with you. And you go different places and you do different things and you rub off on them. And so, you guys, if your love is based upon this, you've got to be so careful. I just love them because they love the Lord. You don't love everybody in this room the same way that loves the Lord. Sorry, you can't get away with that. It doesn't work like that. And I'm not saying it's wrong to then be attracted by common interests and common, you know. But watch out, because when you get in marriage, those things go away. Those original things, most of them. You know, I really loved her because, you know, she plays volleyball well. You know, I essentially met Elisa the second time when she spiked a volleyball in my head. And I thought that was very attractive. Right? I mean, because not too many women were spiking volleyballs on my head. And I thought that was cool. But if that's the only thing, and she was at Christian camp, and I knew something of her, so I knew she was a believer, and it, you know, I from the very little that I knew she loved the Lord. So that was there. But the reignition of the interest is like, I just got hit in the head with a volleyball. That's awesome. Let's play volleyball. Well, guys, you know, we haven't played a whole lot of volleyball together since then. Some we got to play in college. It was pretty cool. We did a co-ed 2-on-2 volleyball tournament one time. We lost miserably, but I had a great time. I think you see what I mean, though. Those things are not. And so if the husband loves his wife on the basis of those conditional attractions, those are going to be gone. So he is to continue to love in the midst of these things. It has to be properly grounded. It has to remain. It should be unconditional up front. And to some degree, what I'm driving with there is our whole modern system of how it is that I get drawn to someone and how it is that I feel compatible with someone has almost nothing to do directly with biblical things and everything to do with just kind of I'm comfortable with you. Again, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I'm only saying you got to be careful because you should be, can ultimately, you could love anyone. I know that sounds scary to you. I'm not suggesting arranged marriages. But I'm simply saying that if love is truly unconditional, and your parents signed you up to marry, you know, a woman in India, hopefully, who, you know, the idea is that she loves the Lord, you love the Lord, and you come together, you're like, what do I do here? I don't know how well she plays volleyball. You know, I've never seen, you know, her winsomeness when she's, you know, walking in the park. I don't know any of that. So I'm just gonna have to love her unconditionally. Do you see what I'm getting at? I'm not trying to be weird here. I'm not saying you should stop finding enjoyment in other attractions to one another. But I'm saying that they ultimately don't matter. I'm saying that because love is what? Unconditional. So I think you can be careful. You know, I can't stand that person. So Chris says I need to go and try to marry them. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that were that somehow to be the case, you could, should, and will love them. Dan, you had a question.
Well, it's just, you know, there's not saying that this is wrong or that Christians don't, pastors don't ask this question, but there's this idea that, and especially it's predominantly with the world, is when they ask you, you know, why do you love so-and-so? And the usual response, and the response that when I've been asked that question is that I need to give a list of things that, reasons why I love that person. When I was listening to one sermon, a Piper, and he was talking about how he just said, you know, your answer should be more of like, I love her because I love her, and right. Not to give those lists because then that makes it conditional. Now that can be, don't hear what I'm not saying.
I know, I do, and I'll flesh that out for you because I think that's largely true. When I ask, when I do premarital counseling, one of the second session that we do, third session, first we do roles of husband, or what marriage is, roles of husband and wife, and then we talk about what love is. And the first thing I'll ask on my little list is, why do you love this person? Or really, what's the purpose of your love towards this person? And I'll usually get a list, even though by those who know better. I love them because we this and that. And a lot of those are spiritual things. They'll tell me, I love them because they read their Bible. And those are all wonderful things. But when I say, what's the purpose of your love for them? I usually get, you know, I want to help them and encourage them and build them up. But I don't usually get carefully encapsulated with the nice answer that I want, which is that my passion is to see them looking like Jesus. And when I say I love you, what I mean is I want you to look like Jesus more than anything else in the world. Now, in a marriage relationship, what that means is, now, see, because that's true for our love for everyone. I want all of you to look like Jesus more than anything else. What that means is I'm going to localize that love on you. And I would like to express that in a special way towards you for the rest of my life. Right? It's fine then to flesh out, you know, I see this in you and I like this in you, but we have that discussion. Which is, if your passion and goal isn't that, and if what's motivating your love is not, it doesn't matter what you're like or who you are or all the disappointments that I might find when I actually marry you, if the grounding of it isn't in, because God has loved me, that's why I love you, right? Because God loved me, and because he commands and empowers me to pour out that love towards you, that's the reason for love. All those other things, because you just have nice lists for each other. You should be able to say, you know, if they can sit down and say, oh, I despise everything about him, but God said I'd love him. Like, we probably should talk because this might not be headed in a good direction. Let's kind of see how this is. But again, I do think that point is well made. It's not a list of things. You know? But I think we even see in Scripture what? In the Song of Solomon, she's listing a whole series of characteristics. So it's fine to recognize those, to know that those are there, and to rejoice in them. But they're not the basis of love. And the husband, again, he's supposed to lead in this, where his love, it never changes. That's the goal. It only grows. It should grow more. But it's not based on how his wife responds. It's not based on how she looks over the years. It's not based on her changing interests over the years. It's not based on her response to him. And of course, you understand that if as you're entering into this relationship, husbands, if future husbands, if you're developing a relationship based on those things, you're setting yourself up to not actually love your wife well. And ladies, if you begin to see, not just sense, but know that that's how you're being pursued, you need to be so careful with that. Because if he's pursuing you for those particular things, understand that you're not going to be, those things are going to change in you. And so he's going to wrestle to love you. All right. Yeah.
Sorry. You said that our love only grows. That's not true for God's love for us, is it? Can God's love for us?
It doesn't grow. Okay. No, but we're finite and human and sinful. Right. His love doesn't grow one bit, but ours does. It doesn't change in its content. Here's the thing. It grows in its expression because its content is biblical. All right, sacrificial is the next one. Love involves giving. You guys hit most of these. Completely of ourselves to another. We empty ourselves so that our spouses might live abundantly in Christ. And 1 John 3:16 tells us this. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And again, remember, Jesus laid down his life. It wasn't just a great example of sacrifice. He laid down his life. Why? Why did he give his life? What's that?
Because he loves us.
Yeah, but what was the purpose? Yeah, he does. That's true. But this is the whole scriptural condition or reason why I define love the way I do. Because you could say it's just sacrifice. Look, I gave of myself for you. That's the sum total of love. That's what the world says. I give myself for you in some way. I throw myself on the grenade. I do whatever. But he gave himself for us. Why? Right. So that we would be rightly related to God and conform to his image. And that's the context when he says, you ought to lay down your lives for the brethren. He's not just saying, be nice to them. He's not just saying, help them out. He's not just saying, you know, give up your TV time. He's saying, I laid my life down for you so that you would know God. You lay your lives down for the brethren so that they would walk with God and know God. And it will mean giving up your TV time, and it will mean all those things. But if you don't have the proper purpose in mind, you misunderstand what it means to be sacrificial. Because there are times when being sacrificial is going to be very counterintuitive. That is, you're actually going to sacrifice by doing something that is going to be very hard for your wife to receive, husbands. That's going to happen. It's going to be very, very difficult. And you're going to have to sacrifice not by giving in and saying, I'm not going to say that. I don't want to do that. I know I want to say that to them. They don't want me to say it, and so I'm not going to. It's not going to be that. You're going to say, I'm going to have to do that. No, we have to go here. We have to do this. We've got to talk about this thing. So sacrifice is going to be very different than the world sacrifice. Would you simply say, well, you know, I know I want to talk about that, but you know, since you don't, we won't. Not going to be able to do that. It's sacrificial. It's purposeful. That's really where we've been heading. The best verse on purposeful love is what? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave, right? So there you have the sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is to be drawn into a right relationship, to spend eternity with God in heaven. So God's love is purposeful. And you guys, that's what you want. Husbands, as you're seeking to love pre-husbands, as you're seeking to develop relationships, and then as you will love your wife, it's with a purpose that they would have that abundant life now, preparing for the future. All right, it is manifested. Love is always manifested. It's that what I mean by that is love is a choice that expresses itself in action, attitude, and emotion. If it's not manifest, it's not love. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave. He manifested himself in time in the person of Jesus Christ. So he couldn't just say, I really love you. You're all going to hell, but I really love you. I feel good about you. And I really would, you know, I'd love to sacrifice for you. No, he sends Jesus, who is the embodiment of that sacrifice. Love is manifested, and love is manifested most specifically in the person of Christ. And I'm getting this from 1 John 4:9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, made known, made visible, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, and there you have it again, so that we might live through him. So remember that right relationship with God, when I say that, what that means is going from death to life. So the very practical side of that is I want you to live. And the only way to live is to know Jesus and be conformed to his image. The only way to live abundantly is to look more and more like Jesus. So all these have to be carefully defined. But we don't want it just to be... Sometimes my definition of love, I think, can get people in trouble because it can sound a little bit utilitarian. I want you to look like Jesus, and so I don't care about you. Clearly, that really can't be that. But I want you to live. I want you to live abundantly. But if you just say that kind of thing, again, you've got to keep that object in mind. You only live abundantly by looking like Jesus. All right, love is a continual act of choice. So does the husband choose to act and react lovingly even when he feels no emotion, right? Even when his wife is not deserving, even when his own desires are something entirely different, will he choose to pour out the principles of God and all of the scriptural commands to care for his wife? And here's what I'd ask you to do as you guys consider this. Seek out input from your friends and ask them, can you help me? What does my love look like? All right, start with your guy friends, of course, and your girlfriend, of course, and maybe it stays there for now, which is, can you help me out? As you see me love, give me some, what do you think that's like? Now, it sounds like a weird question. Well, I hope it doesn't. The problem is that if you aren't in relationships with anybody, then nobody really knows. And I mean friendship relationships at this point. Guys with guys and girls with girls. They don't even know. So, like, I don't know. You've not really shown it to me much, right? Hopefully you have people that you could ask and say, yeah, I've seen it this way, I've seen it this way. And you might ask them, how do you think I could love better? What do you think are some things that I could do in this friendship relationship? Or even we don't really have a friendship, and we might not ever have, you know, a hangout together friendship, but even as we're in church and other things, how do you think that I might express love better? Ask each other those kinds of things. And then obviously go to Scripture and consider as you analyze. So I'd ask you guys this week, I know you got lots of work to do, but I hate for this for you. You've heard this before. I think every one of you have heard this before. Pretty much the same definition. But if you haven't taken the time to really sit down and, guys, write in your journal, do whatever you do, or now start doing it, this week only, and take the week to consider, how is my love matching up to this definition? Where are the ways that it is? Where are the ways that it isn't? With my parents, with my friends, with those that, you know, with unbelievers. And particularly if you have a relationship that you're pursuing with, you know, a male-female relationship, how is it showing up there? But don't start with that one. Check out the other ones first and then move in that direction. Because husbands, your primary call, pre-husbands, is to love your wives. And if you're not analyzing, carefully considering, working through that now, and you don't understand what it means, you're not developing it so you can do it well later. And as with the husband's or with the wife's, her submission is going to be direct related to the husband's love. Ladies, I would say this: as you consider your husband's love, understand, or your pre-wives for your pre-husbands, just understanding that your respect and honor of him is going to also be related directly to the greatness, making it easy for him to love you. So it's not you're going to enter into this relationship and, you know, I'm not living out my role, but you better live out your role. These two things mesh together, enable you to actually live these things out. Any final thoughts on husbands love your wives? That's just the definition. Or loving in general. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time to simply try to seek to talk through these things of what love actually means. Lord, and I pray that in the context of relationship that you would help each one here to be carefully analyzing according to Scripture whether their love properly reflects these things, and that they would build that and that it would grow, and that those who will be husbands here would be able to love in this way, and or that you'd be preparing them for that, and or for those that will not be, that their love would still be expressed in ways that are properly biblical, in ways that enable them to truly pour their lives out for others. Father, I pray that for each one here, that our love would be manifested in our desire to see others looking like you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.